Chapter 7.
First verse. We're all familiar with that. Judge not that ye be not judged. How do you like that? It's a good word, isn't it? Judge not. Let's read the first few verses together, the first five. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. That far. Now, if you look at the sixth verse, we'll have to refer to that quite soon, but it says, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. That's quite a statement. But we have to take them together. When the Bible says, judge not, it's one of the important words in the scripture, and still we must understand that word. There's an attitude in the world today that is easygoing. And the idea is we must be easy, indulgent, and tolerant. We must allow almost anything for peace and quiet, especially unity. What is needed today is unity and fellowship. Now, I have a tape at home. I wasn't in the meeting. My daughter Edith belongs to the Pentecostal Society for Pentecostal Studies. That's a bunch of scholars, all have their degrees from the different Pentecostal denominations, and they get together and discuss certain truths. And she was in Cleveland, Tennessee at one of their meetings. The charismatics were invited, and Mr. Hughes, some of you perhaps have heard that name, Ray Hughes, one of the big men in the Church of God at Cleveland, Tennessee. He spoke about their stand toward Pentecostal truth and toward the charismatics, especially we call them the Neo-Pentecostals. And he told how our problem, he said, in fellowship is doctrine. We stick to the Bible. We stick to the old doctrines. And he talked about the worship of Mary. He talked about the confessional, some of these things. And as soon as he had finished, up jumped the charismatic fellow and said, that's divisive. Well, now, is it divisive or is it the truth? He didn't want to discuss it. He didn't want to answer. He didn't want to speak about anything. You have to let everything go today, you see. Don't judge us. Now, that is not what Jesus is talking about here. We have to distinguish and decide. The most important use of the word judge is to distinguish, to know, see the difference, to discriminate, to distinguish or decide, to come to a decision. And the way the word is used here, Campbell Morgan has listed the way the word judge is used in the Authorized Version. That is the way it's translated. And he comes up with this list: avenge, condemn, decree, esteem, go to law, ordain, sentence, think, conclude, damn, determine, sue at the law, or call in question. The same word is translated all these different ways in our King James Version. Now, that presents a problem. But we see that it's a wide truth that Jesus is teaching here. And he wants us to see something. When we read the rest of the context, we find out what he's referring to. We know that we have to judge things. We have to see if it's right or wrong. You have to have a judgment about many things in this life. And right here, that's why in the Word he says, don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. Now, if you don't judge or discern any difference, you won't know what to do, will you? What does he mean by the dogs or the swine? Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Now, you say, horrors, I wouldn't judge anybody to be a dog or a swine or to fit into that category. Why, he told me not to judge, so what can I do? There has to be a standard for us, and let's just look up a few verses in the Bible concerning this word and the use of the word. John 7:24. John 7:24. If you have it, read it.
Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment.
All right, here the Lord is telling the people to judge a righteous judgment, to weigh this, what they have seen here on the Sabbath day, of course, and the Lord Jesus has been teaching, and he says, if you want to know my will, do my will, you'll know the doctrine, whether it's right or not. And people said he's got a devil. And then he talks about the Sabbath day because he had broken the Sabbath. But then Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. Acts 13:46. Read it if you have it. All right, here the apostle was preaching at Antioch in the synagogue to the Jewish people. They wouldn't listen to him. They persecuted him, made an uproar, and the apostle said, you have judged yourself. By turning away from the gospel, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We go to the Gentiles. In a certain sense, everyone judges himself when he hears the gospel. You have to make a decision whether you're going to follow or not, whether you are wanting to go to heaven or to hell. You have to make that decision yourself. And that's what he's talking about here in using the word judgment in that sense. Romans 14:13. All right, what does that mean? Instead of judging people, we judge actions, don't we? We judge principles, truth. And here you have to think, don't want to stumble my brother. I have to judge this, the Bible says, that I won't put a stumbling block in my brother's way. But let's not judge one another, one another's motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Here you just have a warning about judging. All right, here's on the side now. We'll look at these verses a minute. The third verse, the apostle says, it's a small thing that I be judged of you. I judge not mine own self. Then in the fourth verse, he says, I know nothing by myself. What does he mean by that? You might find fault with me, he said. That doesn't bother me too much. I don't examine my own self in my own mind and heart. And even if I did and couldn't find anything wrong with myself, I know nothing against myself. I'm not justified by that. He that judgeth me is the Lord. You see, that is a little bit off what we're talking about right now, but it's a good attitude to take. Jesus has to examine my heart. I have to examine myself before his word and say, Lord, you shine into my life. You let me please you. And then he says, don't judge anyone before the time. We are not in the position to form a judgment concerning a person. That is to condemn a person, to decide whether a person is right or wrong. He says, because when the Lord comes, he'll bring everything that's hidden into the light. Now you take, for example, how easily we judge wrong. I was thinking tonight of Lillian Thrasher. When God called that woman to Egypt, she was just a young woman and very inexperienced in the ways of the world. She was from the south, from the farming section there, and she wanted to go to Egypt. She had the call of God to go to Egypt. And she went to a missionary from Egypt and talked to him. She found one through one of the camp meetings, the Pentecostal camp meetings, and she was introduced to him, and she talked to him, and he said, just forget it and go back to Mama. That was his judgment. I wonder what he thinks today. He's probably in heaven where she is. And the work that that woman did for God became known all around the world. Big men like Lowell Thomas and different commentators went to visit that orphanage. They had heard about it and they wrote it up in the Reader's Digest. And here's a woman that had no backing, and naturally when he looked at her, he judged her that way. But God didn't. God had a call over that woman's life, and thank God she went out and did what God wanted her to do. And that's why the Lord says, don't try to judge things before the time. You don't know all the angles. That missionary didn't know what was in that woman, didn't know her capabilities and what God would be able to do through her. Or he would have been happy that she was ever going to Egypt. But her life, well, it's just history, what God has done through that woman. But see, this man judged her wrong. We're apt to judge people wrong because we don't know what's in them. And we also don't know what God can do for them. And sometimes we write people off in our minds and and that's wrong. That's what God says here. Don't judge. Don't judge one another. The idea simply is, I cannot sit in the seat of judgment like a judge, you know, and pass a verdict on anybody. God wants me to discern right from wrong. He wants me to judge in that sense. But when he says here, don't judge, he means don't pass judgment, a final judgment on anybody. Leave that to God. That's God's business. God is the judge. And when I begin to say this person is wrong and that one's wrong and that one will never amount to anything. There's an article in the Guidepost magazine of a school teacher in Chicago. She used to be in the public schools, and when she saw the way things were in the public schools, she left and started her own private school. And this man that writes up the story was amazed. He went into the schoolroom, and here these children, mostly all private students, mostly all black, 8, 9, 10 years old, they're reading Chaucer and some of these British philosophers and writers that college students read. And they're reading that stuff and pronouncing those words right and enjoying it. He was amazed. He said, my children at that age were saying, Sam sat in the sun. The sun is good for Sam. And here's one of these kids reading these poets from England years ago, these classical writers. And then she said, she took him, this news reporter, to one little girl. And the little girl said, my teacher in school told me, you ain't ever going to be able to read nothing. And here she was reading this advanced stuff that we read in high school. And the children were enjoying it. Well, their parents cooperated. They did the homework. But that teacher looked at that child and said, "You'll never amount to anything. You'll never even learn to read." But this other teacher didn't believe that. And she began to work with her and work on her and encourage her. And she makes them talk up and she makes them answer and speak out. Nobody can mumble under their breath. They have to speak clearly. It's an amazing article. But you can see we can quickly pass judgment and we don't know what's in that person really. And God said, "Don't do that. That's not your business." We are not to censor other people, their motives. But we are to be discerning. We have to. Now let's look at a little further, 5th chapter in 1 Corinthians, verse 12. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Now he's talking about the Christians here. "Them that are without, God judgeth." The 6th chapter. There we have a few verses concerning this matter. He said, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so there's not a wise man among you? Not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren?" Now see, here he's using that word judge and to decide concerning things that may come up between brethren, material matters, troubles in the assembly. Why, he said there ought to be that much. "Set him that is the least among you to judge about these matters." To decide. We have to be able to know what's right and what's wrong. And when God says judge not, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any standards. We have to have standards. We have to know what's right and what's wrong. We have to know who the false prophets are that he warns us of. But he goes on here to explain the matter, and that's something that we want to take to our hearts. He says, we must not make assessments against other people or discriminate. The church is a place, this is what they used to say about the Protestant church. The church is a place where the word is preached, the sacraments are administered, and discipline is exercised. Now, when is the last time you ever heard of somebody judging somebody's actions in the church and being excommunicated? Do you ever hear of that? That's done sometimes in the Catholic Church, but in the Protestant churches, we very seldom do those things. Generally, those things have to be done and are done in private. Brother Lardone was talking to me about that when he was here. He said in Scandinavia, it's done publicly, and a party is brought up and censored and put out of the church publicly, and he said they always lose them. He says, I have had to go to people and deal with them and tell them they stay away from communion until they get straightened out or just get right with God before they take a place in the church again. And he said they generally repent and get right with God and they're saved. But Jesus teaches us, if your brother trespass against you, you go to him, right? Talk to him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take some brethren with you and talk to him. And if he doesn't listen to them, then bring him before the whole church. You see, there must be a discernment of right and wrong and a standard. But the judgment that Jesus forbids is for us to condemn someone, to say, you're no good. You'll never make it. You'll never be a saint. I'll just write you off. You know, those attitudes are devastating in the church of God. And we ought to examine our own hearts. Do I judge others? Do I like to find fault with them and criticize them? No, the church is not a place like that. And still, it ought to be a place where there's love exercised. And we cannot take God's place of being the judge over people, over one another. Judgment is mine. God is the judge. Let God be the judge. And let us say, well, the Lord will have to dispose of that case. The Lord will have to get his will done in that party. But let us not allow feelings to come into our hearts and things to fester there. Generally, when we judge someone, we ought to think, let him that is without sin among you throw the first stone. Where do we read that? John 8, where the Pharisees found a woman that was guilty. They caught her in the act, they said, of adultery. Moses said, that woman ought to be stoned. They tried to set Jesus up and see what he'd say. Would he condemn her? And Jesus didn't allow them to put him on the spot like that. But he said, now he that is without sin among you, throw the first stone at her, cast the first stone. He judged them all, didn't he? And they went out, we read, from the oldest to the youngest, they just disappeared. And then Jesus said, I don't condemn you either to that woman. Go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus wants to save us, not condemn us. And we ought to have that same spirit of Christ in us to try to help everyone. And that's the thing that is important. Generally, there's a self-righteous spirit in the person that judges. We get the idea we're a little better than the others. That's the idea. I'm right and they're wrong. And that self-righteousness is the thing that God hates. Remember the Pharisee who prayed and the publican who prayed? And he said, Lord, I thank you that I do this and this, and I thank you especially that I'm not like that man. And he judged him. And the Bible says that publican went home justified. And the Pharisee who was self-righteous, God didn't answer his prayer at all. You see, we can become hypercritical. A person that is really critical can be a real blessing. Real criticism is a blessing. If it's constructive criticism, somebody will come to you and they'll say, you know, you could improve along this line if you would just watch so-and-so, and they can help you if they do it in the right attitude. But a person that is constantly criticizing, that becomes what we call hypercritical, always finding something to find fault with everybody. They have a spirit of judgment, always on the lookout for faults and disappointed when they didn't find any. I've seen people already, and you try to vindicate somebody and they get angry. They've got to find a fault, and they've got to emphasize that fault. It's just in them. It shows itself in the readiness to give judgment when the matter is of no concern to us at all. You ever notice that? How quickly people are to pass judgment upon things that are none of their business. You see, that's a bad attitude. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't do it. I'd like to read something to you, if you will bear with me about this matter. Just a passage here. I think this man says it better than I could say it to you tonight, and so I thought I'd just read from his book. Look at it in practice. It shows itself in the readiness to give judgment when the matter is of no concern to us at all. How much of our time do we spend in expressing our opinion about people who really have no direct dealings with us? They are nothing to us, but we experience a malicious pleasure in doing so. And that is part of the way in which it shows itself, this judging spirit, in practice. Another manifestation of this spirit is that it puts prejudice in the place of principle. We are to judge in terms of principle, but otherwise we cannot discipline the church. But if a man takes his own prejudices and puts them up as principles, he is guilty of the spirit of judgment. Another way it shows itself is the tendency to put personalities in the place of principles. We all know how easy it is for a discussion to drift to persons or personalities and away from principles. It is true to say that people who object to doctrine are generally those who are guilty in this particular point, because they do not have a grasp and understanding of doctrine. They can only talk in terms of personalities. So the moment a man stands for principles or doctrine, they begin to say he's a difficult person. The person is obtruded into a place where principle should come, and that in turn leads to a tendency to impute motives, because they cannot understand why another man stands for principles. Motives are imputed to him, and to impute motives is always a manifestation of this spirit of judgment. You know what to impute a motive is. You say, he is doing this for this reason. And you try to say they've got a motive behind it. Well, and I found that out when I was in China. And Goethe told me the Chinese think that way. They have been made to think that way. There's always something behind everything they do. Well, they're trained that way. They don't come out right into the open. But it's always a little roundabout way. The further way in which we know whether we are guilty of this or not is to ask if we habitually express our opinion without a knowledge of the facts. Say now, brethren, sisters, how quick we are to express our opinion when we really don't know the facts. We're all guilty of that. Excuse me, I think so anyway. Maybe I don't know the facts, but we have no right to pronounce any judgment without being aware of these facts, without going to the trouble of becoming acquainted with them. We should search for all the facts and then judge. To do otherwise is to be guilty of this Pharisaical spirit. God help us. God help us. When we don't know the facts, to keep our big mouths shut. Amen. Another indication of it is that it never takes the trouble to understand the circumstances. It is never ready to excuse. It is never ready to exercise mercy. A man who has a charitable spirit possesses discrimination and is ready to exercise it. He is prepared to listen to see if there is an explanation, if there is an excuse to discover, if there may be a mitigating circumstance. But the man who judges says, nope, I require nothing further. Therefore, he rejects any explanation and does not listen to argument or reason. But perhaps we can end the description and bring it to an awful, revolting climax by putting it like this. The spirit really manifests itself in the tendency to pronounce final judgment upon people as such. This means that it is not a judgment so much on what they do or believe or say as upon the person themselves. It is a final judgment upon an individual. And what makes it so terrible is that at that point it is arrogating to itself something that belongs to God. You remember how when our Lord sent messengers into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for his arrival, they would not receive them, And James and John, hearing that, said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That is it. They wanted to destroy those Samaritans, but our Lord turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They were guilty of forming and passing a final judgment on those people and proposing to destroy them. There is all the difference in the world between doing that and expressing an enlightened, intelligent criticism of a man's views and theories, his doctrines, his teaching, or his mode or manner of life. We are called upon to do the latter. But the moment we condemn and dismiss the person, we are assuming a power that belongs to God alone and no one else. We ought to take this into our hearts and pray over it and say, Jesus, don't let me judge or I will be judged. And then he tells us here we'll be judged with the same judgment that we mete out to others. We shall be judged. And that's serious. Let's be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. God knows I need all the mercy I can get. And I want to be merciful to others. And he says here, he talks then about this critical attitude. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? And considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now what is he talking about here? What is that beam that comes into our own eye?
You can find fault with somebody else, but you don't find fault with yourself.
Right. The beam, it doesn't mean that I do worse than this fellow's doing, for example. He may be a thief and steal $10 and I steal $1,000. The beam in our eye that keeps us from seeing clearly is this critical spirit, this judging spirit. And people that have a spirit like that, they're apt to go around and see fault in everybody. You know, you got this about you, and you have that, and you let me take that out. And they find fault, they criticize other people. They can't help them because they got a beam in their own eye. And that we ought to pray about too. And am I really helping people? Do I help them? Or do I have a critical spirit that causes me to find fault with people? That's bad. That critical attitude. This one's wrong, that one's wrong, like the Quaker pastor we heard about so often who put everybody out of his church. And finally, only his wife was left. And he said, sometimes I have my doubts about thee. He said to her, everybody was wrong. But that spirit, Jesus says, is like a beam in your own eye. If you'll cast that out, then you can see clearly to cast the mote out. Now you notice that. You can't get it out, but now if you'll get rid of that spirit of yours, you'll be able to take those little specks out of other people's eyes and really help them. We all want to be a blessing. We all want to let God use us. But if I go around with this critical attitude and I develop that thing, and I think I told you about Mr. Cruden, Alexander Cruden, who wrote Cruden's Concordance, a very brilliant man. But he had an attitude of finding fault with everybody. He knew everything that was wrong with everybody. And when the Queen wanted to honor him for his book, he wanted to be knighted. And he wanted to be called Alexander the Corrector. And she wouldn't do it. Credit her for that. Wouldn't you like to have the name Ernie the Corrector? My, can find everybody's faults. The Lord says, get rid of that beam. That's a beam. You can't help anybody. You don't see how bad off you are with that critical attitude. And you know, it's such a sad thing when we find that we're tied up with a thing like that. We like to find fault. We like to criticize. God, deliver us from it. We've got to get to Jesus for that. And when we do and ask him to take these attitudes away and fill us with his love and his mercy, well, then we'll be able to help people that have their problems. God wants to use us. And so the Lord teaches us about these things here. And then he says, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Neither cast your pearls before the swine. See, here you have the balance in the teaching. He says, don't judge. And some people go overboard and they say, we can't find fault with anybody. I've had a man right here one day. I was talking to him about some very false doctrine. He says, I don't judge anybody. You know, we have to be careful. He says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before the swine, lest they turn again and rend you. Now, that's a strong picture that Jesus uses here. A dog in Palestine was not a pet like you have, and you have a dog at home, and you go and get him the nicest dog food, you know, and you clean him up and wash him and take care of him. But these were scavengers. They were half wild. And they roamed around the streets and ate the garbage, and they were a nuisance. I think it's in the 60s, one of the 60s psalm there talks about the dogs running around and belching, making a noise in the streets. Yeah. Well, let's see if we can find out. He talks here about the truth that we have. The pearl, of course, pearls are the truth of the gospel, knowing Jesus. The Lord Jesus never handled everybody alike when he talked to people, did he? The woman at the well, Nicodemus. There was a difference in the way Jesus approached people. And you remember, even at his judgment, he talked to Pilate, but he wouldn't say one word to Herod. Not a word. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus talk to Herod? He had light. He had had contact with John the Baptist. He had known things, but he rejected the light. And we read that he wanted Jesus to entertain him by some works. He wanted to see something. And we read that his soldiers set Jesus at naught. They made a fool out of him. And Jesus never spoke a word to him, not one word. What a condemnation. He wouldn't talk to the man at all. Now, we have to ask God to show us how to speak the truths of God and the wonderful things of God to people that are not familiar with them. We can be foolish about that. And people that don't understand will take these things and trample them underfoot. How often that's happened. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, the hidden wisdom of God. We preach the gospel. We call people to repentance. We have a very simple message. I determined, he said, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he preached Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, risen again, our deliverer. But he says, among the perfect, among the saints, we speak the hidden wisdom of God. We speak the deeper things of God. There are things that we don't say in public meetings. Mysteries that the Lord has revealed to us, perhaps. You may have a revelation from God that's very precious to you. It's always good to keep that to yourself until you find someone you can share it with who's not going to make a fool out of you. I'm not going to make light of it. There are some people who can't be quiet, and they lose the blessing, and after a while, people will just, as he says here, they'll turn again and rend you. Now let's look at Peter, for example. We have a passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:2. We can read that on the way to Peter. That's toward the back of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. The apostle prays something here and asks them to pray for him. What is it? First and second verses there. Someone read it for us.
Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have recourse and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith.
All right, here Paul says there are some unreasonable and wicked men. They don't all have faith, and we want to be delivered from those men. Now, the gospel is for everybody, but there are some who are dead set against it. And it isn't always wise to speak the same way to everybody, but sometimes we need to have the grace of God. We always need that, and the wisdom of God. And here the apostle asks to be delivered from this type of person who will fight and oppose and not receive the word of God. Now, if we go to our passage in Peter, he talks about the dogs and the swine, and he tells us people who are like the dogs and the swine. We're in the second chapter, verse 22. We'll read it together. 20, 21, and 22 in 2 Peter 2. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's quite a strong word. He's talking here about people who made a start to follow the Lord, and they didn't follow through. They didn't go on, and they were deceived. And in the whole chapter, he's talking about false prophets and false teachers, and they were misled and got out of the way. Well, he said they escaped the pollutions that were in the world through the knowledge of the Lord, but now they've fallen back and gotten entangled again. And he says it's just with them. Their latter end is worse than the first. Do you ever find in the Bible that the Lord tells us we ought to deal with backsliders? Anywhere in the Bible? Yes? That's a verse, yeah.
I was thinking of Galatians, I don't know if I'm right, but Galatians 6, the first verse, it says, if any of you be overtaken in the fault, ye which is spiritual, should restore such one spiritually.
Yeah, I think that would not really be a person that is turned away willfully, but fell into some problem. Restore him again. That's a good verse, Frank. That nice song, the 99, the sheep that went astray, the Lord went after it. I think I was just struck by reading something by Oswald Chambers, who says nowhere in the Bible are you taught to argue with a backslider or reason with a backslider, but he is simply told to come back. That's all. There's no place in the scripture that he could find where it took time to sit down and reason with him or try to argue with him. He says God gives in Hosea, the whole nation there, he gives a prayer, he puts it into their mouths. They ought to pray, Lord, we're coming back to you. Forgive us and cleanse us. Give us a new start. But it's a serious matter to start out with God and then to turn away. And we ought to realize that it does not do good sometimes to take people like that and try to reason with them and open your heart to them and pour out your very precious truths that are real to you and precious to you to people that have turned their back on the truth. Now, I had a friend. He's a good friend. I can talk to him. I could talk to him about the Lord. To him, it was all darkness. Once it was light. But he just turned the whole thing off and wouldn't listen at all anymore. I never saw another person just like that, but absolutely untouched. And he'd say to me, "Don't try to reason with me. Don't talk to me." The things that once were precious to him, they were not precious anymore. The Lord Jesus tells us here we ought to discriminate, we ought to judge, we ought to know. Here, I wouldn't talk to a sinner on the street about intimate fellowship with the Lord, as we read it in the Song of Solomon, or something of that nature. He wouldn't grasp that. The thing for me to do is to talk to him about a Savior who can wash away his sins and deliver him and give him a clean heart. There are things in the Bible that we have to be careful about. And there are truths. I was brought up in the faith home here, my uncle's ministry, and grew up here. But there were things that he would not talk to me about. And I discovered them by reading things that were on his desk and certain truths in the Word of God. And I asked him about them, and he said, "Well, sometime I'm going to have to talk to you about that." But he didn't feel I was ready for it, so he never did it. There were some very precious truths that he never spoke to anybody about, that God had shown him. And until people are ready to receive the truth and have some spiritual insight, you do better to stay to the milk of the Word and not try to give them strong meat. And here the Lord tells us we ought to be careful about those things, because they will misunderstand what you're saying, and they'll turn again and rend you. They can't appreciate it. Sometimes we can't understand why people don't understand. The things are so real to us, and we wonder, why can't they get them? You know, it doesn't pay to try to introduce people into the deeper things of God until they first know the Lord as their Savior. And then they ought to be those that are consecrated to do His will. And sometimes I think we fail along that line. Well, it's almost time for us to close, but we can fail along that line in our meetings by trying to speak of things that we consider precious to us that people are not ready for. God help us to understand these things and to keep the truth of God in our own hearts. The things that are precious to us and revelation that is given to us, we ought to keep in our own heart. We ought to do like Mary. She pondered these things in her heart. If she had gone around and talked that Jesus was of the virgin birth, and she had done that before her time or before, why, she would have been laughed out of the town. They couldn't have grasped that. But she kept those things in her heart. The Apostle Paul said, "There are mysteries that have been hidden in the Word of God until this time, and now they've been revealed by the apostles and the prophets." Now their people are ready for them. The door's opened for them. A new day has dawned. And so we need to be careful too. There may be things that you understand and that are very precious to you. Keep them between yourself and the Lord. Don't spill everything you know and all the experiences that you have in your own heart. Keep them there until God shows you, "Here's someone I can trust." Sister Hammond, when she was here the last time, she told me something that she said she couldn't tell. Very, very few people she would open her mouth, because they would laugh at her. They wouldn't understand her, but our conversation just came to a certain point, and she said to me, I know something about that. God has shown me something about that, and I'll tell you about it. She said, I can't say that because most people wouldn't believe me and wouldn't understand me, and they'd think I'm a fanatic. And they'd say, Sister Hammond is off the track. Well, that's true. But it just happened that we were talking about some things, and she thought I would understand it, and she told me. Now, you see, there are these truths that God wants us to be careful about, and we ought to ask the Lord to give us wisdom in testifying, in speaking, that we might speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, the question arises, this is a problem. How does Jesus want me to live? How will I ever learn these things? And that's where he encourages us and says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. James says about the same thing, doesn't he, when he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God. God has planned your life, and everything, he says, teaches us, works for our good. But if you don't understand it, ask God, and he'll make it plain to you. And here we find, in relation to the things we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, we may say, that's too hard. Well, God says here, come on, ask me, seek me. Knock at my door, and it'll be opened unto you. God is there to help us. He's there to give us wisdom. He's there to give us his grace. I don't have to judge people. I can be delivered from judging. I don't have to go around with a critical spirit. God will take that out of me, and he'll give me love and understanding and mercy, and he will enable me to be a blessing. And he tells me, here's the way. You can come right to God with all your problems, with all your needs. Where you feel I don't measure up, ask. And the idea here is keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Don't give up. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then he uses these illustrations, and we don't have to read them. You know them. And then he tops it off. He puts some whipped cream on the sundae and a cherry on top. Sprinkles it with nuts and syrup. He says, he gives us the golden rule. But you have to remember the word therefore. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. And you have to remember the word therefore, because we can't live like that without prayer, without God doing it for us. And we call this the golden rule. They've had these sayings many, many years already. Before Christ, the philosophers came up, and there were, they expressed it negatively. Don't do anything that you wouldn't want to have done to you. Seneca, some of these names, the philosophers among the Greeks and the Romans, they had these ideas. But the Lord Jesus comes out and he puts it in the affirmative. Do the thing to the other man that you would like him to do to you. Love the other fellow if you want to be loved. Forgive the other fellow if you want to be forgiven. Show him mercy. See, the Lord Jesus comes and he makes a positive action out of it all. And he says it flows out of a therefore. It flows out of an answer to prayer. Hallelujah. Oh God, you can make my life a blessing and make me able to bless other people and treat them just as I would want to be treated and want you to treat me. That's how God wants to change us. Let's ask him to do it, shall we? Praise the Lord. What a wonderful Savior we have. Dear Lord, we've been talking about the nasty things in our hearts and our self-seeking and our criticism and judging and fault-finding. and you know it all. And we thank you, Jesus, that you've come to change us. And you've come, Lord, to fill us with such love and such Christ-likeness that we can do to others as we would want them to do to us. And we pray, Lord, that you will change us by your great power. And help us, Lord, none of us to ever get discouraged when you have opened the door so widely for us and told us to just come and ask and we'd receive, and seek and we would find, and knock and you would open unto us. Lord, we know that you want to change every one of us and make us Christ-like. Make us, Lord, new creatures all together and a blessing, a vessel that you can use. And we ask you again, Lord, oh Jesus, come to us and help us to pray through to where Jesus reigns in us. Help us to live these words for your glory. Amen. Praise the Lord.